Does now serve two purposes, and we'll be looking tonight at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we'll make this simply an introduction to chapter 2. So this is introduction to 2, 1 through 10. Several points. These verses serve two purposes. They're intertwined, but two purposes. Number one, they probably present the greatest spiritual success story of the New Testament. They are probably the greatest spiritual success story in the New Testament. And here's why we say that. Paul had gone into a town, Thessalonica, that had a population of 200,000 people, approximately, and was there for a period, according to Acts 17, a period of 3 weeks, and when he left, there was a local church. Can you imagine going into a place where there, as far as we know, not one single believer went in the synagogue on three Sundays, reasoned, explained, and opened the scriptures. People became saved, and when he left, there was a local church. It's interesting, by the way, of the places churches were founded in the New Testament. Philippi, Ephesus, the area of the Galatian churches. The cities where they were founded, in most cases, have been destroyed and rebuilt, sometimes on a different location and so forth. Thessalonica is the only town in the New Testament that has made continuity since Paul's day. The only difference is they have grown. It's a major Greek town today of about 300,000. But it's the same streets, the same alleys, the same roads, the same place that was in Paul's time, undisturbed and undestroyed by war and things of that sort, as is not true of many of the other geographical locations of the New Testament. As you look at the general thrust of the churches that Paul founded, when Paul died, they were a mess. The church at Corinth was a mess. The Galatian churches, loaded with legalism. The church at Colossae was filled with Gnosticism. And by and large, Paul left nothing more than a handful of believers scattered around from the first century. Thessalonica, however, is an enormous success story. So that you would want to say, in coming down to this, why does Paul need to tell this success story? What is the reason for it? Why does he seem in this section to need to defend himself? For example, looking down at chapter 2 and verse 3. And we want to ask and answer this. Why did Paul feel it necessary to defend his motives, to defend his activities, and to defend his general ministry? For example, if you read in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Question: why does Paul need to defend the integrity of his message and ministry? Why does he need that? You go down to verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Why does Paul need to defend himself and say, "I'm not trying to please men, I'm trying to please God"? Why does he need to do that? What is behind all of this? And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, "For we never came with flattering words." Why does he need to say that? As you know, "Nor with a pretext for greed." Why does he need to argue that point? Why does he need to tell them that? And then finally, he calls God to witness. Why does he need God to witness? And what would be the reason for that? You protect and defend your motives and your actions. You call God to witness because you're under attack. And therefore, when we come down to these opening verses, we need to notice that while it is a success story, that is not a complete covering of it. 1 Thessalonians 2 is an apology. 1 Thessalonians 2 is an apologia or an apology. An apology means a defense. Two words are important. Whenever you're not simply teaching Scripture, just teaching it, you may be defending it. That is an apologetic. Apologetics, as a defense of the faith. It's a defense of the faith using fact and reason. It's a whole category of Bible study, whole category of theology, we ought to say. It's the defense of the faith using fact and reason. For example, we had the films on evolution, the series of six. Those were apologetics. They were arguing for the integrity of the Bible from the standpoint of fact and from the standpoint of reason. And that is why it's called an apologetics. However, when you take the Bible and you attack a system and attempt to show its error, that is called polemics. Polemics is an attack on error, a systematic attack on error using Scripture, fact, and reason. Paul frequently has to create an apologetic for his actions because they're attacked. And often he has to create an apologetic for his attitudes because they're under attack, and for his actions. Basically, that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. Remember, we went through Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we did. We notice how all the way through, Paul is defending his ministry that's under attack. He's been called carnal. He shows why this is not the case. He is accused of using carnal methods, and he argues back, no, I didn't. Here's what I did, and here's the real thing. He was accused of being vacillating, and he argues, no, I'm not vacillating. Here's why I made this move. It wasn't a move of vacillation. It was a move for this reason. And therefore, it's apologetics. That's what we've got in chapter 2. So, an apologetic, then, is a verbal or written defense of one's actions, one's attitudes, one's motivations. Every kid in your teenage years or earlier was very good at apologetics. You learned how to defend your actions with all kinds of reasons and all kinds of attempts to justify your actions. Now, the reason Paul has to do this, and this is something that I really didn't grasp until I started doing a little work on it this week, and that's this. There were hundreds, maybe more, of itinerant preachers whose only attempt was to feather their own nest. They were thick out there. And let me read from three who have looked at the New Testament from a historical standpoint, and let me see if you can get the feel, and I'm going to read fairly extensively here, but see if we can get the feel of why Paul had to defend his ministry. The reason he had to defend it is because the majority of those out there were crackpots, and Paul had to defend himself against that and show, no, this is not, and give arguments why he's not a crackpot. Debellius. Paul's mission might easily have been confused by the public with the activities of wandering speakers, mendicant philosophers, pseudo-prophets, and sorcerers. Therefore, the missionary's first concern had to be to dissociate himself from them by emphasizing that his aims were not self-seeking. In other words, they were out there in such massive number that if you were genuine, you had to defend what you were doing because you would be lumped in with all the rest. Neil. Catch this sentence. There has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in the days of Paul. And that helps us to get back in the context, does it not, of why the man has to defend himself. Every guy that goes by is out for your money. Everybody out there is a crackpot. That is the case. He goes ahead and says, East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, local godliness came under the favor, compete for favor under the tolerant aegis of Roman indifference. Holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots, cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. And when you read through Paul's writing, does that background help you give it a little feel for many times the way Paul writes? I'm telling you the truth. God is my witness. And why did he need to do that? He needed to do that because of the crowd that was out there. Finally, these so-called apostles of Christ were self-seeking adventurers. Their real object was to make themselves a reputation and fill their purse at your expense. They have beguiled you by their flatteries and pretense of sanctity into accepting their newfangled faith. And now that trouble has arisen and their mischievous doctrines bring them into danger, they creep away like cowards, leaving you to bear the brunt of the persecution alone, and likely enough, you will never see them again. That's what Paul's up against. We have somewhat similar problems today, do we not? Are there religious peddlers out there? There are lots of them. Do we get lumped in with them? Yes, we do. There's no way we can dissociate ourselves as far as people's opinion is concerned. And yet, if you're going to teach the word, you have to. And I think it's interesting then that Paul lived in that particular context. And as we look at his writings, we have the way that we can just, for example, in the light of what I just read about when persecution comes, they'll leave you. Can you understand then why Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 2, after we had already suffered, been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Does that sound like one of the self-seeking people out there that runs from persecution? And that gives a little light on why Paul argues and says many of the things that he often does. One other point now of introduction is this. The outline. And how the material of 2:1 through 10 holds together. He begins by emphasizing his persistence, verses 1 and 2. If the argument would go, if I were not for real, why would I do something that causes me persecution? Why would I do that? Why would I be persecuted at Philippi, and we'll read a little bit about what that was, in that severe way, and then turn right around and do the same thing in the next town? Is that what a crackpot would do? Is that one who is not representing the truth, is that what he would do? And so Paul presents his persistence as an apologetic for his being genuine. Second, Paul's message. If you were an imposter, and this is verses 3 through 6, if you were an imposter and you wanted to get people's money, who would you try to please? Obviously, you'd try to please men, wouldn't you? And so Paul comes along with his apologetic and say, you need to understand something. You show me when I preached in order to please men. And thus you have the apologetic of verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God. Is that what an impostor would do? An impostor would try to give strokes. He would try to please people. But you Thessalonians, you tell me this. Am I trying to please people? Is that what I was like when I was in Thessalonica? Paul's giving an apologetic for his ministry. Most were trying to please men. Paul was not. Finally, Paul argues his demeanor. Paul's persistence, 1 and 2. Paul's message, 3 through 6. Paul's demeanor, 7 through 9. And this becomes very tender. Verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having a fond affection for you. We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you became very dear to us. That sound like an imposter? Would commit the whole of his life to those to whom he ministers? That's Paul's apologetic for showing that he is not among the many and among the masses that are there. And again, as we said, we, in a definite sense, live in a day that's similar to that. By and large, if you would go from church to church to church to church, what are your chances of hearing the Word of God? They're rather small. And if you would look at them without regard to denomination or what have you, by and large, the majority of places you go, you're not going to get the truth. You're going to get error. Same thing was true in Paul's day. So let's begin then with point one, Paul's persistence. Keep in mind, this is all apologetic, defending the integrity of his ministry. Paul's persistence, verses 1 and 2. First, notice chapter 2 begins with the word for. The word for ties to the thought of verse 9. The word for serves to tie in to the thought of verse 9. And what is that? Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had into you. And remember, we focus on that word reception. Ties to verse 9, the kind of reception Paul had. He states in verse 9 that we had a good reception. 2, 1 through 10 expounds it. So think of chapter 2, 1 through 10 as an explanation and an exposition of the words in verse 9, our entry into you. Next, in verses 1 and 2, the word entrance, our entrance to you. Or as it is, isn't it translated that way? Our coming to you. The word coming. The word coming is easy to remember. It's one of those words, because you know its opposite or its antonym, you know what it is. You know that we have a book in the Bible named Exodus. And it is the Greek word ek plus the word hadas. And hadas, like in odometer, means the way or the road, and ek means out. So ek hadas, translated Exodus, means way out. The word that is translated coming in verse 1 is the antonym of ek hadas. It is es hadas. In other words, it is the opposite of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus was the way out, and Paul is talking in coming into Thessalonica about his way in, or way into. So that in verse 1, notice in the margin of New American Standard Bible, we have the word entrance, which is much better. For yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance into you was not in vain. So, Paul, if the book of Exodus is the leading out of the people of Israel from Egypt, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Paul's exodus into the city of Thessalonica with the gospel. The third thing to know about verse 1 is the first word in the text, and the most emphatic, is the word you yourselves. And so the idea is you, emphatic, in contrast to my detractors. You in contrast to my detractors. And what Paul is going to do is appeal to their knowledge. You folks know that what the detractors are saying is not true. And his appeals to them, to the Thessalonians, teach us two things. Number one, the kind of confidence that Paul had in the Thessalonian believers. He's simply saying, you guys know better. I know you do, so I appeal to you yourselves. And it shows the kind of confidence he had. But it shows something else. it shows the kind of evidence that was available. Paul is not worried about digging up facts. It was there in abundance. There was plenty of evidence there. And so it shows not only his confidence in them, it shows the confidence he had in his case, that it could be argued. It shows that the facts concerning his integrity were common knowledge. The people knew it. Everything that he needed to vindicate himself was known to everybody. Now, what does Paul mean? And we need to deal with one more phrase in verse 1. What does Paul mean when he says his exodus, or his coming to them, was not in vain? What do the words "not in vain" mean? Well, I think the best place to get the idea of what "not in vain" means is to go to the same word that is translated "vain" here and look at it in Mark 12. Mark 12. Mark 12 very well illustrates the word. 12 and verse 3. Chapter 12 and verse 3. And here's going to be the same word that is translated "vain." Can you find it in verse 3? "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." See the word "empty-handed"? There it is. Now, what does that mean then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? "You know our entrance to you, that we didn't come empty-handed." And what would that mean? Well, all of the mendicant traveling crackpots always came with greed in mind. They always had the hand out. And Paul is saying, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with my hand out empty. I came to you to give. And so the emphasis is, when I came to you, my hands were not empty. I didn't say, fill them up with dollar bills. I came with full hands, and I came not to get, but to give. So the emphasis then of those words is, I came to give, not get. Paul came to give, not to get. And how would that be an apologetic? It would call the people's thoughts to mind of the local gospel team that came through town last week. And they all had their hand out. And here's a man that's different. And so Paul is distinguishing himself from the other. Notice one other thing in verse 1. "For yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you..." Who was the initiator? Paul was the initiator with the unbeliever. They didn't come to him. He came to them. And that's a reversal of what you see many times in evangelism, is it not? Not saying there's anything wrong with this, but if you're going to get saved, you have to come to our revival meetings. Unbeliever, come to us, or come to our tent and hear the gospel preached. And the emphasis of Paul was not to say, you come to me. Paul says, I'll come to you. And he traveled, therefore, to Thessalonica. And he went into the synagogue where they were, and he met them. Paul was initiator, and it was a face-to-face type of encounter. He got face-to-face with unbelievers. And that comes off of our coming to you. To is the word pros that means face-to-face. So notice the initiation of evangelism was not to get the unbelievers to come to Paul, but Paul went to believers. Well, all of this took place then, verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Let's go back to it. Acts 16. Philippi experience would have been enough to stop almost anybody. Now let's suppose that Paul was a man that was serving himself, as the majority were. Would he have gone through this experience in one town and then turn around and ask for it in the next also? Chapter 16, verse 16, "It happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling, following after Paul, and said, and us and kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming custom which is not lawful for us to accept to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into prison, the commanding the jailer to guard them securely, he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks, and so forth. So that's part of the treatment that they got for preaching the gospel. Now, if that were the case and you weren't real, wouldn't you cool it in the next town? I mean, look, Silas, we don't want to go through this again. Let's cool it. And anyone who is imposter and wasn't concerned about truth would do that. They would not do that mistake again. But going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul makes an apologetic for himself. "After we had already suffered, been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God." The same thing happened there amid opposition. Does that sound like an imposter? Okay, one other thing we need is notice in verse 2, it says we had the boldness. Boldness is a colorful word. It is literally all speech. Literally all speech. And it refers to the kind of condition or the state of mind from which words flow freely. It's a word to express the state of mind from which words flow, or from which a message flows easily. In other words, Paul is arguing, first, Thessalonians 1:6, we had that, but look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul is to be imitated. Well, in what respect is Paul to be imitated? 1 Corinthians 4:17. And this helps us understand in what sense we're to imitate Paul. Verse 16, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." Well, in what respect are they to imitate Paul? The same way we imitate God in terms of character? And the answer is no. Verse 17 explains how they're to imitate Paul. "For this reason," that is, so you can become imitators, "for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So I take it there you have imitation in the area of doctrine. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So then, we're to imitate Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, and 11:1. And here, the area of imitation is we're to imitate Paul in teaching or in doctrine. The doctrines that Paul taught, Timothy is going to take to the Corinthians and facilitate their ability to imitate Paul. All right. Finally, next to finally, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And here is where
churches are to imitate. Churches are to be imitated. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Well,
or the state of mind from which words flow freely.
It's a word to express the state of mind from which words flow, or from which a message flows easily. In other words, Paul is arguing, did Philippi slow us down? No, when we got to Philippi, there was opposition there, and the message just flowed. Now notice, that was not simply a natural thing, because notice the word boldness is modified by in our God. So in our God, then, says this, it was supernatural. It was divine provision. God opened our mouth with the gospel, and God made the words flow. And this was done again in the midst of much, much opposition. All right, Roman numeral 2, Paul's message. Paul's message. Chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 6. Number 1, his message was truth. Several reasons. Number 1, it came from the right source. And that's found in verse 3, our exhortation does not come to you from is ek, out of error as its source. So negatively stated then, it did not come from, it was a message of truth because it came from the right source. By the way, there's something you might want to note, the English text obscures it, that this verse is very, very negative. Verse 3 contains three nots. Our translation gives us only one and makes it serve all of them. But there is a triple negation in verse 3. So it's our exhortation does not come from error, not from impurity, and not by way of deceit. And so he's being very negative with the triple negative in this particular verse. It came from the right source. It was preached in a context of purity. Keep in mind now, apologetic. The word for purity is inevitably used of sexual purity. That's its usage in the New Testament. Now, why would Paul need to remind them that when we came with this message, it did not originate in error, and it was in a context of sexual purity? Why did he need to do that? You put a little background there? There was nothing more common in the religions of the Roman Empire than religious temple prostitution. See the apologetic element? I'm not like, our Christianity is different. It is not like the religions. It's not like Corinth, where you have the temple of Aphrodite up on the Acrocorinthus that historians indicate operated as much as 1,000 temple prostitutes at a time. And that was very, very much part of the Eastern cults. They practiced sexual impurity as part of their religion. And Paul wants to say that that is not part of Christianity. Did you see any sexual impurity when we were in Thessalonica? And that sets Paul off from the religions of the Roman Empire. Third, it was truth, and that it was in the right context, came from the right source. And third, its methods were not questionable. Its methods were right. He practiced methods that fit the message. And that is with the words, not by way of deceit. Deceit is a colorful word. It's a word that was used for whatever you did to bait a fish. So we did not use bait. The Greeks were kind of observant. They noticed that hunters bait animals, and they were realistic enough to say, people bait people. And they do the same thing that you put on your fish hook. And therefore translated, that was simply their word for bait on the fish hook, was also their word for deceit, because they saw that people often did what fishermen do. So none of that was there. And when you see the imposters, aren't all of these things here? Methods to bait you, to cover motives, and so forth. Paul's message is emphasizing it was truth. Second, his message was a trust. It was truth. It was a trust. Now, verse 4 proves the 3 points in verse 3. Verse 3 says, our message was not error. It's going to come in a positive way. Our message was not impure. Third, our message was not deceit. Now, having taught that negatively, he is now going to teach it in a positive way. This is how Paul is very often a good teacher, very masterful teacher, in that he will say, it's not, not, not. Now, in a few verses or in the next verse, he'll come back and say, it is, is. Now, can you see in verse 4, number 1, why could the message not be error? But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the message, it's not an error because it's from God. And he cannot be the source of error. Second, why is it not impure? It is not impure because in verse 4, it has been approved by God, or we have been approved. It's not error because it's from God. It is not impure because we are approved by God. And that matches the second point. Why is it not deceit? Well, it is not deceit because it is aimed, verse 4, not at pleasing men, but as pleasing God. It's not deceit because it pleases God. And God, of course, is not pleased by deceit. So notice how when he's teaching in verse 3, he does the negatives. It's not error. Now let me tell you why it isn't. Because it's from God. And it's not impure. And I'll tell you why it isn't. Because it's approved by God. And it's not deceit. And I'll tell you why. Because it pleases God. This is Paul's apologetic for the ministry of for a true ministry. His message was a trust. Third, it was pure as to method and motive. Pure as to method and motive. 2:5. First, as to method. Verse 5. For we never came with flattering words. And I don't know what the word flattering denotes to you, but does flattery denote insincerity and perhaps saying something that's not really true in the interest of getting what you want? If that is what the word flattering brings to your mind, that is not true to the Greek text at all, because the word that is used in Greek is used of means to use fair and honest words to get one's own way. Very subtle. To use fair and honest words to get one's way. And in my opinion, with that meaning, flattery, therefore, is not a good translation of that, because flattery involves sincerity. And these were coming in, they were saying things that were plausible. They were saying things that, yes, they were true. But down underneath it was an attempt to get their own way. And Paul said, we did not do that. He's emphasizing that his methods were open, his methods were honest. As to motive. Last part, or well, all of verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext. The word pretext literally is the word cloak. A cloak for greed. And the metaphor is used of anything you use that covers your real motives. Anything used to cover your real motives. It means to put forth something that is true and plausible, but it hides your real intent and your real motive. And the word greed is important and interesting. And while greed is a good translation, it's a compound word of to have and more. Pleonexia. To have more. And thus, the desire to have more. To want more. Desire to have more. And it's one of those kinds of sins that goes this way. It's a word that's insatiable. It means it is never, ever satisfied. Perhaps you've found that in your sin nature there is a characteristic called this that wants more. And when it gets more, what does it want? It raises up its head and said, I want much more. And when it gets much more, what does it want then? Much, much more. And when it gets much, much more, it wants what? Well, you know, you got the point. And that's what's in this word. It's a word, obviously, then, that centers in me. If it centers in me, it is therefore worshiping me. If it is worshiping me, greed is therefore what? Idolatry. Look at Colossians 3:5. And you can see that Paul clearly says that's what it is. Pleonexia is idolatry. It's an insatiable lust for more. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, same word, which amounts to idolatry. And the reason it is idolatry is because it worships at the shrine of oneself, and that's all that it wants. Okay, Paul's message then was pure as to both method and motive. D. His message was unencumbered. Message was unencumbered. It was open and unencumbered. Number one, it was unencumbered by desire for human praise or use of undue pressure. It was unencumbered by desire of praise or two, by use of pressure, undue pressure, that they could have brought. And notice how that is stated in verse 6. Nor do we seek glory from men. In other words, it's free from desire of praise, either from you or from anybody else or others. Even though, as the apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. The way the Greek translates literally is interesting. It says, having power to be men of weight. And it is the literal word used metaphorically for weight. Having the power to be men of weight. In other words, Paul simply says, it was the message that did the work. We did not use undue pressure, and we do not teach out of a praised desire. Third, Paul's demeanor. I'm going to argue from the standpoint of his conduct. demeanor. Verses 7 through 9. Now, we're going to do a little exercise in closing. This verse has a textual problem. A textual problem simply means some of the Greek manuscripts read differently than the others. And as we've said many times, though the New Testament does have some textual variants, nothing touches doctrine. It does not affect the infallibility and the inspiration of the Scriptures. But we do have a textual problem, and I thought maybe we would play with it a little bit in closing tonight. So verse 7, we proved ourselves to be gentle. And let me give you the textual problem and state it first. Some Greek texts there have the word napios, N-A-P-I-O-S. Napios means babes. Some other texts have apios, which means gentle. Now let's play with this and just use some of the principles of textual criticism. And one of the first things that you can ask in looking at a verse like something like this, is there anything here that would explain how you made an error? Is there anything here that would explain the error? In other words, which scribe wrote wrong? Is there anything that will give you a clue? And let me write it up here and see what you can do with it. Put the word that is before it, which is agenathemon. And then some say agenathemon napion, and some say agenathemon apion. Now, just take a look at this. Can you see anything there that would explain the error? Textual critics use words. Every profession, I guess, has its own words. This could be one of two things. This could be a copying error called dittography. Ditto. Or it could be a haplography. Now you know. Dittography means you repeated a letter. You've seen that. You've done that. You come to the end of a line with the word of, and you start the next line, and what do? You do a dittography. You repeat the word of again. So dittography means you repeated something. A haplography means you left out something. Which of these could this be? Which would you say? It could be a dittography or a hyplography? Jane, you're saying it what? Could be either, couldn't it? It could be. See, notice this character here, the N on the end of that verb. If it's napion, the mistake was dittography. You repeated the last letter, the last word, on the next word. If it's a haplography, then you look at the letter nun or the letter n, and you left it out. So that proves nothing. So we can't go with that. Does the context help? Anything in a context would help. Do you remember in English, don't mix metaphors? Wouldn't that be a really quite a mixed metaphor? Let's suppose that verse 7, we're going to translate that as babes, Let's do that. But we proved to be babes among you. And then notice the simile picked up. Like a nursing mother. Does that make sense? We're babes. Just like a nursing mother. Well, that would be a mixed metaphor. So that would tend to argue that napion or babes is not the correct text there. Does usage help? It may. Paul calls believers babes. Unless he does so here, no place does he call himself one. So that is an argument in that direction. Is there anything in a wider context that might argue for one of these things? What's he talking about? He's talking about being a good servant of Christ, is he not? And can we prove that one of these qualities or one of these things fits a servant? In other words, can we find the word apios anywhere else in a servant context? If so, that would help. And if you go to 2 Timothy 2:24, now you have to pardon me for using a little time with this, but I don't like games. I don't play trivial whatever and that type of thing. I don't like games. There's only one game I love, and I love to play text or criticism games and balance these things around. That's fun. Chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be apios to all. And how is it translated? Kind to all. So notice we can prove this, that being gentle is in a context of what a servant must be. And we could also point out that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is in a servant context. So you have support from there that could very well be the idea. So we're going to go, not tonight, but we're going to go, I believe, with the correct text, which seems like, even if you take the word babes, what does that mean? So it seems to me like the context dictates that Paul is saying they're not babes. Does anyone have babes in their translation? All of that for nothing. Okay. He's beginning his personal demeanor. He said, we prove to be gentle among you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And we'll pick up next time with verse 7 as Paul continues to defend his conduct and explain the kind of entry they had into Thessalonica. Father, we're thankful tonight for the truth contained in these books. We see all the time how we think that we're in a day that's different, only to come around and say that what we deal with today is what Paul dealt with in the first century. The problems, the fraud that was present in the religious world and is present today was present then. And therefore, we're thankful that we have a book that is sufficient and that is adequate for our handling all of the problems that we face today in Christ's name.